Last week our titled talk was Why Worry? Part 1. This is Part 2. I think we should finish it off today. And notice our new template. Our talks go up on iTunes, and they're also on the website for download. So I had an email from a young lady in Australia, Mona Gupta, wanted to know what she could do. She was listening to the lectures and getting inspired by them, so she said, "How can I help from Sydney, Australia?" I said, "Well, what are you good at?" And she sent me a list of things, quite a few things, in fact. One of them was PowerPoints. So those of you who have been coming regularly, notice we have a new template for our PowerPoint presentations. Everything is based on the teachings of His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, the founder, Acharya, of the International Society for Krishna Consciousness. Do I have a microphone? I guess I have it. I got to use it, right? Can you hear okay? Last week we start out by asking three questions, which are up on the screen again. One is, who by worrying can add an hour to your life? Has anyone added to your life by worrying? Or is it just the opposite? By worrying, number two, who have worried so much that they've taken off from their life expectancy and probably that of their spouse and maybe even their children too? Third question is the thing that you're worrying about, that you're shortening your life for, is it more important than life itself? Isn't life the most important, most valuable thing we have? And by worrying, aren't we jeopardizing it? Aren't we cutting off the nose to spite the face? So worry is doesn't make any sense, but in spite of the fact that we're guilty of all these three things, we continue to worry. And you can put up all the bumper stickers you want, says don't worry, be happy, but you can't just stop worrying. Stop worrying is like trying to go to sleep. You know, you can't. The more you try, the less you can do it. So the more you try to stop worrying, the more you worry. And the reason that we worry is because we are devoted. Our worry follows our devotion. Whatever we're devoted to, we worry about that. And last week I mentioned, I don't worry about your kids' grades in school. I don't worry about that. Because I'm not devoted to making sure that your kids get good grades in school. I mean, if you're concerned about it, you come, we can do an RT, we can pray about it and all like that, but I'm not going to lose any sleep over whether your kids do well in school because I'm not devoted to your kids. You might lose sleep over it. You might worry because that might be where your devotion is. I'm not worried about what your retirement fund is. I'm not worried about in what kind of a style you're going to retire because I'm not devoted to that. You may worry about that because that may be a point of your devotion. I'm not worried particularly about your finances. Because I'm not devoted to that. You may be worried about that because that may be a point of your devotion. And so, we need to consider that if the points of our devotion are causing us to shorten our lives, whether our points of devotion are the right points, whether we're devoted to the right things. Maybe our devotion is misplaced. And if we shifted our devotion, is there a place where we can shift or to which we can shift our devotion that all the worries go away? Just like when the sun rises in the morning, all the fog dissipates and evaporates. So is there a possibility of shifting our devotion in such a way that it solves our worry problem? It said here, today was hard, tomorrow will be harder still, yet God is kindly... You like my graphic for this one? Today was hard, tomorrow will be harder still, yet God is kindly placed between sunset sky, sleep's downy wings, and dawn that sings, that we may face with tranquil heart each day apart. So first of all, no matter how hard today is, and no matter how much harder tomorrow is, and probably will be, and no matter how much uncertainty we face today, and no matter how much more uncertainty we face tomorrow, God gives us three things to help us get through each and every day. And so we should take each day at a time. That's the first step. Not jump the gun and not worry about tomorrow today. God has given us enough energy to take care of today's problems today. There's no reason why He should give us energy to take care of tomorrow's problems today. It just doesn't make any sense. So this is called energy saving. This is called the green program for our own energy and our own sanity. And He's saying, don't worry. Apparently, you know, even in scriptures as old as the Bhagavad Gita, 5,000 years old, the Bible, 2,000 years old, talks all the time about worry. In fact, the very last words that Krishna speaks in the Bhagavad Gita is, don't worry, Masu Jaha, I've got your back, I've got you covered. Surrender unto me, and then you don't have to worry about smaller things in life. So apparently even 5,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, worry was a significant problem as well. So Krishna says, do everything that you need to do. Doesn't mean, you know, have a latte and a surfboard and forget about it all. He's basically saying, do all the things that you need to do today and let tomorrow take care of itself. For some reason, the text has gotten really small here. I don't know why that happened. But I'll read it for you in case you can't read it. Fill out your applications, knock on doors, study hard, work hard, do your best, set your goals. But once you've done everything that you can in the now, then don't worry about the future now. Do everything that you can in the present now, and don't worry about the next now. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow put it very nicely in a poem. Trust no future, however pleasant. Let the dead past dead bury its dead. Act in the living present, heart within and God overhead. Then let us up and be doing with a heart for any fate, still achieving, still pursuing, learn to labor and to wait. With a heart for any fate. That means to be detached from the results. We have a right to work, but we don't have a right to dictate the results, because the results of our work are in the hands of someone much better than we are, and someone who's much more expert than we are also. So we work, we have a right to work, but we don't have a right to dictate the results. Which translates to mean, we are servants, we are not masters. Constitutionally, we're servants, we're not masters. So when we serve, that's the perfection of life. Just to serve. Whether we win or lose or fail, doesn't matter. No one can take service away from us. The text has gotten small again here. We may doubt an ordinary man, but when Krishna says, don't worry, we can put faith and confidence in that. When he says, I take charge of you, then how much more relief should we feel? Krishna is a name for God, means all attractive. And by Krishna's determination, the sun is rising and setting since millions of years. The seasons are changing. Krishna, when he was on the present, he made certain promises to his devotee Arjuna. Arjuna was going into an extremely dangerous situation. Krishna said, don't worry, I will bring you out on the other side. The battle of Kurukshetra was like an ocean full of sharks and men of war and dangerous stinging animals, and there were all kinds of warriors who were even thought to be superior to Arjuna in battle, like Bhishma and Karna. But still Krishna said, as long as you seek my shelter, as long as you have my protection, don't worry. You'll cross over this dangerous ocean and come out on the other side. And Krishna, his words proved to be true. 6,400,000 soldiers fought on that battlefield, and 5 survived. The 5 that Krishna had promised would survive. Yudhisthira, Arjuna, Bhima, Nakula, and Sahadeva. There was another incident where Narada Muni, the great saint, also told a bloodthirsty hunter named Magrari, don't worry as well. Magrari came from a long line of hunters. Anyone hunt in Utah? Anyone come from a long line of hunters? So Magrari, you know, in fact, in Utah, they close the schools on the opening day of hunting season. Even the Montessori schools, they're sending a message to the little kids. You know, we're closing the school because it's the first day of hunting season. So that's very much a tradition, an inheritance that we get in Utah. And Magrari was no different. His grandfather, his great-grandfather, his father had all hunted. And not just hunted, but they had a tradition in their family. This was a really cute tradition that he had in his family. They didn't outright kill the animals, they would half kill them. They would shoot to wound them and enjoy them flapping in torturous pain. And Magrari didn't know anything better. That's what he'd inherited, so that's what he did too. One day, Narada Muni came to him and said, do you have any idea what you're doing? If you think you have to subsist on it, at least kill them outright. But don't cause suffering, because the suffering will have to come back to you. According to the law of karma, as much suffering you cause, that much suffering you'll reap. And Magrari didn't believe him at first, so Narada Muni summoned up his mystic powers and he showed him a vision of all the animals that he was causing suffering to coming back in a future life with iron horns and iron claws and all the apparatus and equipment by which they could then rend his flesh apart in a torturous, horribly painful way, just as he was doing to them. And when Magrari had that vision, he said, I'm not going to do it anymore. So how do I need to change my life in order to get rid of that karma? Sometimes people ask me, well, if I've been eating meat and I've been part of this cycle of violence and bloodshed that puts meat on the table, and I give it up, then what's the karma for having eaten so many animals? I say, there's no karma. Because the whole point of karma is to teach the lesson. If you learn the lesson without the pain, without the suffering, then the karma is at least reduced to a minimal level. Just like a father says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do that. It's only when the child cannot learn any other way that the father has to administer a little corporeal punishment to try to get the point across. So McGrory said, what do I need to do to get rid of all this burden of karma? And Narada Muni said, first thing is break your bow and throw it away. And McGrory said, well, this is my means of sustenance. How will I maintain myself if I break my bow? And Narada Muni says, don't worry. I shall supply all your food every day. And Prabhupada writes in this connection, don't chant, at least not aloud. The source of our income is not actually the source of our maintenance. The source of our income is not actually the source of our maintenance. We think that because I'm working for IHC or because I'm working for Alpine School District or because I'm working for Huntsman Cancer Center or because I'm working for Big O Tires, that's the source of my income. But here Prabhupada says the source of our income is not actually the source of our maintenance. The source of our income. So IHC, Big O, it's the source of our income, but it's not actually the source of our maintenance. Do you know what the source of our maintenance is? God. God vows to maintain all living beings. He vows to maintain all living beings. So even if you didn't have an income, or as much of an income as you do, you would still have some shelter, you would still have food, you would still have basic maintenance. Because that's God's promise, not only to human beings, but to all living beings. Every living being, from the great Brahma down to the insignificant ant, is being maintained by the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Eko bahunam yo vidadati kaman. That one, eko bahunam, one means, eko means one, bahunam means many. Yo vidadati kaman, the many, that's us, the many dependent living beings, we need air, we need sunlight, we need electricity, we need shelter, we need food. So that Eko, that one, he's supplying all the needs to the many. Not Big O Tires, not Huntsman Cancer, not IHC. God is the source of our maintenance. And then he goes on to say, the one maintains everyone. Our so-called source of income is our own choice. So that means that you're going to be maintained no matter what. And therefore, when you choose your vocation and you choose your career, you should not just let the income be the sole dictating factor. You should not let the income be the sole dictating factor. You should let your desires, your wants, your talents and abilities dictate what you should do. You should enjoy what you're doing and not do it for the income. Not think that I need this and such an income in order to maintain myself. Be confident, trust that God is maintaining you. So when you choose what courses you want to take in college with an idea to what vocation, choose the things you like to do. Choose the things you want to do. Choose the things that you enjoy doing. And ironically, by God's arrangement, according to a recent survey of 20,000 people in the workforce in America, the people that actually enjoy what they're doing are the highest earners as well. They're the highest earners as well. So we cannot conceive, Prabhupada says, how many living entities are being maintained by the Supreme Lord. Every day, we went to Guruvayu. Any of you have been to Guruvayu in Kerala? Guruvayu is famous for having a huge elephant farm. They have about 80 elephants there. And you can go and see the elephants. And they're eating every day 500 kgs, almost 1,000 pounds of food. And they're getting it. And then the ant, he's eating his crumbs and he's getting it. The ant is getting, the elephant is getting 500 kgs, the ant is getting his crumbs. Who is supplying? Who is maintaining? God, Eko, Vidadati, Eko Bahanam, Yo Vidadati Kaman. So Prabhupada says, why do we worry that he will not maintain us? Those who are devotees of the Lord and have taken shelter at his lotus feet, having set everything aside simply to render service unto him, will certainly be cared for. In our Krishna conscious movement, we have over 400 centers, and Krishna is maintaining them all. In other words, just imagine how many devotees it takes to maintain 400 centers. This is the smallest center in America, with just like four devotees. And America's centers are much smaller than the centers in South America. And the centers in South America are much smaller in terms of personality than the centers in India. I was in India in January, And in Pune and Chopati, they have like 300-400 brahmacharis. I have no idea how many householders are attached to them. But they have 300 or 400 single celibate students living in the temple. And they have like 10 or 15 join every week. So they have to open temples in order to just, they don't, there's so many people joining, they don't even know what, it's just a full-time managerial concern, how to engage everyone. And not one of them has an outside job. Not one of them has any source of supplemental income. Krishna is maintaining them all. If he's maintaining the elephant and the ant, he's not going to maintain someone who's left aside everything to engage in his service. Of course he is. So what if, ask ourselves this question, have I helped myself worrying? Have I increased my lifespan? Can you, by worrying in this now, bring certainty to the next now? And if your worrying isn't going to get you anywhere, I have got an idea. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor store in barns, and yet they are cared for by their heavenly Father. And we talked about this last week as well. You know, we have a macaw, we have an African grey, we have a cockatoo, we have a couple of eclectus, and they don't even give a thought to the morrow. They don't give a thought to the morrow. They are fully confident that when tomorrow comes, the food will be provided for them just as it is being provided to them today. A devotee finds full satisfaction in reverently worshiping his Lord, appreciating his personal features, and while wrapped in worshiping a Vaishnava, that's us, followers of Vishnu or Krishna devotees, does not worry much about his own sustenance. In modern cities, by contrast, earning one's livelihood has become an exaggerated endeavor that takes one's full energy day and night, leaving no time left for God, except perhaps on Sunday, which is supposed to be the day of rest. So once I've done all that I know to do, and if Krishna loves me that much, and I've done everything I know to do, the birds don't sow, the birds don't reap, the birds don't stow in barns, yet they're not worried. So if over and above the birds, I've filled out my applications, I've sent in my resumes, I've covered my bases, I've sowed, I've reaped, I've sowed, I've stored into barns, then why should I have to worry? Why should I worry? Am I not much more than the birds? Am I not made in the image of God? If I've done everything I can do in this now, which I have some control over, then can Krishna be trusted in the next now, which I have no control over? And if he can be trusted, then I'm just not going to worry. I'm just not going to worry. This is when Prabhupada was on the planet. This is from Back to Godhead magazine. It's a little snippet of a conversation that Prabhupada had with a Mr. Lahart. I'm not sure who he is. But he was visiting with Prabhupada, and Bali Mardan is one of Prabhupada's disciples. So Bali Mardan was asked by Prabhupada to read this verse from the Bhagavad Gita. Quote, "To those who worship me with devotion, meditating on my transcendental form, I carry what they lack and preserve what they have." And then Mr. Lahart asked the question, "But you still have to go out and ask occasionally for your support, for donations and so on and so forth." And Bali Mardan says, "Well, it's not that we just sit back and wait for Krishna to send things to us." Prabhupada says, "Yes, we don't sit down idly. We are not idle preachers. We are working very hard, harder than ordinary people." In Australia, it used to be popular for people who were passing, we would stand out in the street with dhotis and offer back to Godhead. And every once in a while, at least once or twice a day, an Australian would come up and say, "Why don't you get a job, mate? Why don't you get a job, mate? You know, why don't you enter the workforce, mate? Why don't you contribute to the gross national product, mate? You know?" And our answer is that we're working harder than you, that you couldn't keep up with us. We're getting up before sunrise, having Mangalarti, chanting our japa, having classes, cooking, organizing the gift store, hosting tours, organizing festivals. There are 100 things that we do. And we do it until 8, 9, 10 o'clock at night. When we go to sleep, we get up the next day and we do it all over again. You couldn't keep up with us. You couldn't keep up with us. So we're working harder than anybody. But it's a labor of love. We're not toiling. We're not toiling. So depending on Krishna doesn't mean you just sleep. There's an old saying that the deer enters not the mouth of the sleeping lion. The lion is considered the king of the jungle, but that doesn't mean that the deer just comes up and says, "Oh, you're the king. Let me offer myself as a meal for you." Even though he's the king of the jungle, he still has to go out and work for his meal. So we work depending on Krishna. Depending on Krishna doesn't mean become a lazy or crazy. It means work in the now, depending on Krishna for the next now. And don't worry about what the results will be. Krishna will maintain you. We don't have a crystal ball. We don't know what the results of our activities are going to be. But that doesn't mean that we cannot do them without worrying, without fretting. We're not going to stop worrying because we know what's going to happen tomorrow. We're going to stop worrying because we're trusting the only one who can do something about it tomorrow. See these lilies? Aren't they gorgeous? Aren't they just literally, breathtakingly gorgeous? That's how Krishna clothes the flowers. You see our blue and gold macaw out there? Isn't he just gorgeous? I never get tired of seeing how beautiful he is. We had a lama that passed away named Wind, and every single day for 15 years, he took my breath away, just the way he moved and the way he carried himself. So if God clothes these simple creatures who don't sow, who don't reap, who don't store in barns, who are not created in the image of God, if he gives them so much beauty, then why will he deny us, you see? Why will he deny us? Greater versus lesser. He's already given us the greatest thing, which is life, and especially the human form of life. The difference between us in the human form and the animals is that we can understand who we are, where we're coming from, and to where it is we have to go. The human form of life is rare and it's valuable, and it's achieved only after transmigrating through 8,400,000 species of life. So having received the human form of life, why should we have to worry about food and drink? You know, amongst 300 million Americans, there's one, Barack Obama, who's the President of the United States. Right? We're all getting our food, so don't you think the leader is also getting his food? If all the citizens are getting their food, don't you think the leader is getting his food? Of course he's getting the food because he has a higher responsibility to discharge. So if all the birds and the elephants and the ants are getting their food, don't you think the human beings who are stewards of God's creation are going to get their food? Why we're working so hard? People say, well, if I didn't work 60 hours a week, there wouldn't be any food on the table. That's nonsense. That is absolutely nonsense. You're working 60 hours a week for all the bells and whistles. You see, all the things that depreciate in value as soon as you walk out of the store with them. If he gave the greater thing, will he not also give the lesser? If he gave you the body, will he not also give you clothes? If a father gives a basketball court to his kids, will he withhold the basketball? I mean, come on. So it's a question of devotion and it's a question of faith. The importance, we're not saying that it's not important to, you know, have a retirement fund. We're not saying it's not important to have a little bit of margins in your financial portfolio. We're not saying it's not important for your kids to get good grades in school. We're not saying it's not important to get the approval of people in your workplace and of your family. We're not discounting those things. We're not discounting those things, but we're saying you shouldn't be devoted to them. You shouldn't be devoted to them because your worry follows your devotion. So if you're devoted to things which are temporary, then you're going to constantly be worried. And you should be worried because you're going to lose them. You're going to lose your finances. You're going to lose your family. You're going to lose your retirement fund. You're going to lose your body. If not sooner, at the time of death. I mean, for those other things. So it's a very worrisome affair being attached to things that you're going to lose. You're trying not to lose them, but you're inevitably going to lose them. So you're setting yourself up for hypertension, anxiety, ulcers, heart attack, and curtailing of life. And not good quality of life either. Not only do you reduce quantity, but you also reduce the quality of life. So how do we learn not to worry? We just simply have confidence in that person who's telling us not to worry. Now, why are we worrying when we could be worshiping? The same amount of time that we could be spending worshiping the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who's in control of everything, who's actually in control. We worry, which means we want to be in control. We worry because we want to be in control. It means, O ye of little faith, is what it comes down to. And not only is He in control, but He's willing to take over our worries. He's willing to take over our worries. Arjuna had a worry that was so big he didn't know whether to turn left or right. For him, it was so huge, he couldn't see any good outcome. No matter how he examined it, from all different sides he looked at it, it was all going to be bad, 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 bad. But he put it to Krishna. He said, it's too much for me, but you created the universe. You're maintaining the universe. You make the stars float. You cause the seasons. It's probably a small thing for you. So I'm putting it at your feet. And as soon, and he was all tensed up and uptight, and Krishna's just smiling. Hasya. Hasya. Krishna's just smiling like that. And in fact, the father enjoys it, isn't it? When the little child has a problem, or the little child's scared, and he runs to the father, jumps up in the father. Isn't the father smiling? What is a huge problem, or a huge source of fear to the little child, is nothing for the father. And in fact, the father enjoys it when the child throws that on his shoulders. So not only should we trust God, but God wants us to trust Him, and God enjoys it when we trust Him. But we don't have enough faith. 5-year-old boy, many thousands of years ago, named Prahlad Maharaj, his father tried to kill him in so many ways. Just because he was chanting Hare Krishna, he was exercising his faith in God by chanting Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. That's why we carry these beads. They're called chanting beads. And anytime you get some free time during the day, you can chant one round. It takes about 6 or 7 minutes. And in the early morning hours, before things get hectic, we try to chant at least 10 or 12 rounds to start off the day. And so Prahlad was chanting, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare. And his father tried to kill him. His father was an atheist, and he was so outraged that someone from his loins could be a devotee of Vishnu that he was embarrassed. He was afraid to introduce him to his friends. And the boy was a disruption in the demoniac city that was ruled by Hiranyakashipu. So he tried to kill his father, his son, in so many ways. And yet Prahlad never got intimidated, and he never stopped chanting Hare Krishna, because he knew that if God wants to protect you, then no one can kill you. On the other hand, if God wants to kill you, then no one can protect you. And Hiranyakashipu had millions of soldiers. He had mystic powers. He conquered the whole universe. But because of his offending his 5-year-old boy, in spite of his greatest exertions to kill Prahlad, Prahlad did not get killed. But in spite of all the protection and powers, the 5-year-old so-called defenseless boy did not get killed. But the big, powerful world conqueror with millions of soldiers, he got killed by Nisringadev. And that's another story, but he got killed in such a way as to keep intact the boon that Lord Brahma had given him, whereby he derived all of his powers from in the first place. We sing, Tavakara kamalabare nakamabhuta shingam dalita hiranya kachipu tanu bringam yesavadita narahare rupa jay jagadisha hari. It says that the Lord came in a half-man, half-lion form, and when it was time, He bifurcated Hiranyakashipu just as easily as you'd bifurcate. You'd tear a little wasp in two. Kids do that all the time. They just go, and the wasp is in two parts. So when it was time, the Lord appeared and He bifurcated Hiranyakashipu. And that fierce, ferocious, half man, half lion incarnation of the Lord, when He was roaring, the whole universe was holding its ears. The whole universe was trembling. Even Brahma, even Indra was trembling. But after He finished protecting Prahlad Maharaj by killing Hiranyakashipu, then He started purring and stroking Prahlad's head. He started purring. And the example is given that in the jaws of the cat, the rat feels death. But in those same jaws, the kitten feels love. So how do we want to relate to God? We want to worry. We want to try and become mini imitation gods. We want to compete with God and then feel Him like the rat feels Him at the time of death? Or do we want to surrender to Him in love and devotion? Let Him take care of the results of our activities. and feel him like the kitten feels at the time of death. Here's a news flash for you. You're uncertain. You think you have to take things into your own hands. You think you have to worry about everything because nothing's certain. Well, here's a news flash for you. Nothing is ever certain. Nothing is ever certain. You're worried about terrorism. You're worried about finances. You're worried about Wall Street. You're worried about your kids. You could drop dead of a heart attack at any moment. You could drop dead of a heart attack at any moment. The next moment is not even certain. One time I was in Australia picking up the devotees from Sankirtan. It was in Sydney. And there's a place where people take the ferries. And I don't know why. I was just driving along. And I was just looking. And there was a man. In fact, the reason I was looking at the man is because he looked so healthy and handsome and successful and well-dressed. He was just one of these guys with broad shoulders and a chest, and he had a wonderfully tailored suit. He had a full head of hair. He looked like he was about 45 years old. He's carrying a Samsonite briefcase, and he's going to get the ferry to North Sydney where all the exclusive houses are. And as I watched him, he grabbed his chest and he fell down on the ground. As I watched him, just coincidentally, he clutched his chest, he dropped his briefcase, and he fell down on the ground. So there is no certainty. We're not given, we're not put here for certainty. We're put here for surrender. Sometimes, you know, the uncertainty that underlines every breath, every step we take becomes more evident when we read about a terrorist attack or the unrest in Thailand or a tsunami. You know, then we feel that, oh my gosh, it's such a dangerous world. You know, there's so many different ways we could die and so on and so forth. Sometimes, you're just coming to reality, that's all. That's all, you're just coming to reality. Or another example is, when you go to a funeral, aren't you very meditative, very sober? And don't you feel very vulnerable at a funeral? My God, just the other day, I can't believe it. And then it occurs to you, my gosh, if it happened to him, it could happen to me. At that moment, you're actually in touch with reality. And those who are spiritually inclined are aware of the precarious situation at every moment. They don't presume upon the future. It's like the drop of water that's poised on the edge of the leaf. It's going to go at any time. So at any time, any of us could go. And it's not that because you're young, you should assume I've got 50, 60 years ahead of you. It's not necessarily true. Will Rogers, the American comedian, he said, in the old days, people used to live until they die. Nowadays, they just live until they get run over. So everything changes. All the things on which we lavish our devotion, they're all in flux. They're waxing, they're waning, they're appearing, they're manifesting for some time, they're disappearing. Even this body follows all those criteria. But Krishna never changes. Krishna never changes throughout all the ages, throughout all the creation, maintenance, and destruction of millions and millions of universes throughout millions and millions of years. He never, ever changes. I participated in the National Day of Prayer recently. And originally the National Day of Prayer was meant for different faiths to get together and celebrate diversity, unity, and diversity. And it's what made America strong, is all the different, the melting pot, different faiths, different ethnic groups. But I was surprised to learn that most days of prayers exclude Hindus, Muslims, and Mormons. And the chairman of the National Day of Prayer Task Force, an evangelist named Franklin Graham, the son of Billy Graham, he mocked Hindus and Muslims the week before, saying they do not worship the same God I do. So fortunately, Linda Walton, who's a Seventh-day Adventist, organizes a nice ecumenical day of prayer every year, first Thursday in May, and it takes place in the Provo Tabernacle. And Seventh-day Adventists and Lutherans and Mormons and myself, we participate. And so one of the points I made was that Almighty God is unlimitedly merciful. He's unlimitedly powerful. And He wants us to rejoin Him in the spiritual world. He's created millions and millions of universes. And in each universe, there are millions and millions of planets. And every single planet is occupied. There's life, there's a civilization on each and every planet. We're not the only planet in this universe that has life. Every planet has life. The sun has life, the moon has life, higher life than ours, more civilized life than ours. And just like we have a president here of the United States of America, there's a president of the sun planet, and his name is Vibhishan. There's a president of the moon planet, and his name is Soma. And the standard of living is much greater, because that's where pious people go after death. It's not where devotionally minded people, it's not where transcendentalists, they go beyond that to the spiritual world. But every planet is civilized, every planet has cities, every planet is occupied. And it wasn't that Earth was created 6,000 years ago on a Friday afternoon, as one Christian theologian surmised. This universe goes through periods of manifestation and non-manifestation. And the manifestation is the outbreathing of God. And when he inhales, it's annihilated. By our calculation, when God breathes out and the universe is manifested, by our it's 311 trillion years that these universes are manifest. And after 311 trillion years, he inhales and they're unmanifest for another 311 trillion years. And then they're manifest again. So in all that time, in all those places, with all those souls, I said, there is not just one conduit to God. There is not just one conduit. God is bigger than that. And God's mercy does not turn on and turn off in only one little planet, in one universe, amongst millions of universes, in one dot in time. God's mercy, God's greatness, God's power is like a gushing waterfall that's inexhaustible. And that's why we call our great saviors like Narada Muni, like Vyasadeva, like so many other great saints, they are representatives of the energy, the mercy of God. God is always extending himself to the living beings at all times, in all places, in all circumstances, through so many different conduits. There is not just one conduit, because God is not limited. And God does not change. Economies change, the jobs are changed, our families are changed, but God is unchangeable. He's unlimitedly merciful, unlimitedly kind, and he's unlimitedly trying to make arrangements to bring us back to home, back to God. So in consideration of all the things that we've said today, and in conclusion, do you think it's wise to center our devotion on stuff? Do you think it's good for us, good for the planet, good for our spiritual life, good for our children, good for our families, good for our country? Maybe, if you don't take anything else away from here today, maybe you're thinking, hopefully, that I shouldn't perhaps center my life on stuff. And I shouldn't aim my devotion at stuff, and I shouldn't let stuff control my life, because that's just not life. You're eternal, you're part and parcel of God, and stuff is just dead, dull matter. So should you let your life be ruled by stuff? Should you sacrifice your energy, your words, just for stuff? You say, I own this house. What does that mean, I own it? If you own it, you should be able to take it with you at the time of death, don't you think? If you own something and someone takes it away from you, you can call the police and say, that's mine, bring it back, isn't it? So if I own something, if I have a house and I own it, and it's taken away from me at the time of death, shouldn't I be able to, you know, appeal to some sort of universal police force to say, hey, that's mine, you know, you can't take that away. You can't take that away. So it's all in the mind. It's all in the mind. Piece of paper, so-called deed. It's just a piece of paper. It's just bricks and stones and mortars. I'm not saying you shouldn't have a house. I'm not saying you shouldn't have shelter, but I'm saying you shouldn't let it control your life. Because it's all just in the mind. It's not real pleasure. Krishna says, for one who has conquered the mind, he has attained tranquility. For him, the mind is the best of friends. But one who has failed to control his mind, it will be his greatest enemy. So in conclusion, if Krishna asks us, if God asks us to stop worrying, we have to assume that there's a way to do that and that he's leading us on the journey. So if we're stopping to worry, if the worry levels go down, we're calmer, we're more serene, we're more enthusiastic about jumping up and facing what the day has to come, each and every day, knowing that yesterday we did everything that we could do, It's not because we have more control of the future, but it's because our faith has gotten bigger. Please chant. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.